The outline for this morning is chapter 51, 9 through 16, Awake, God's Comfort is Invincible. 9 through 16, Awake, God's Comfort is Invincible. Then verses 17 through 23, hopefully next week, Awake, God's Wrath is Past. Awake, God's Wrath is Past. And then 52, 1 through 10, Awake, God's Salvation is Spreading. Awake, God's Salvation is Spreading. And then 52, 11 and 12, Depart, the life of pilgrimage has begun. The life of pilgrimage has begun. It's interesting, when you look at the text, it essentially lines up like this. Awake, 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 awake. Awake, awake, depart, depart. And it sounded to me like how Jack struggles to handle church services. His eyes open. I guess you can get even with me some other time. But Isaiah's message here could pretty much be summed up in Ephesians 5:14. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Our extended text uses the word awake three times. Well, actually, six times. It is like last week's text that compelled us to listen. Remember, it said listen, 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 I think four times. So in verse 9, we get awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Have you ever wanted God to wake up? Have you ever wanted God to wake up? Have you ever appealed to him in such a way that you project your own weakness on him? Have you ever felt like God really wasn't understanding the seriousness of your situation? Because surely if he did, he'd do something. If God did understand, he would do something. So we cried out to God for him to wake up, to pay attention, to get with the program. We cried out to him because we were sure he was the only one who could help us in that particular spot. But we just could not imagine why he would have allowed some things if he was really paying attention to our lives. If he would wake up, surely he would know that we need something different. Well, we're not alone in that. David did the same thing in some of his prayers. Jesus even told us to ask pretty boldly, pretty confidently on some things in Scripture. Remember when he said in Luke 11, 5 through 10, he gives us this little story. He spoke of being the person who shows up at your friend's house after hours and being such a nuisance that your friend gives you what you ask, not because he's your friend, but because he's tired of you keeping him awake. The point is not that God is like a friend in this illustration. The point is that persistence in prayer is often needed and useful. In prayer, a boldness about it that it might even be uncomfortable. It's the faith that will not take no for an answer when we know that God has promised his yes. So some of our asking will look almost unreasonable, not technically accurate even. That will be sometimes how we pray. That's the prayer that's being offered in this text. God, wake up, because if you would get involved with this problem, it would be solved. That's the prayer. Now, does God need to wake up, technically? Obviously, no. Does God need to put on strength? No, he never changes. He's got all the strength he'll ever have all the time. But does he always act in every circumstance? Well, depending upon what we mean, no. No. So to call upon him in this way is not a problem. It's not exhibiting faithlessness. It can actually be exhibiting faith when we call out to God with everything that we've got, saying, please move. Then it goes on, awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? This is one of those places that studying the Bible alone would not produce as much understanding as we can have about this text. We need to know something about the culture that this was written to in order to understand the meaning here. Have you ever seen some evil that a human being is doing, and you instantly perceive that there are demons driving that behavior. This is the kind of insight that we're talking about. If we were to look on the Exodus as one of the Egyptian slaves, we may have concluded that Pharaoh is just a very selfish and proud individual. Isaiah gives us the inside scoop from God's perspective about what's really happening here. Rahab is Egypt. Isaiah sees Egypt for what it is. The Canaanites told tales of a sea dragon. This was a beast that evilly stirred up the seas. And this dragon was killed by a hero god. And this dragon was called Rahab. Isaiah uses that imagery in his audience that his audience would be aware of. He knew when he wrote this, they would instantly get this point, the same way that we would get the idea if he was talking about Little Red Riding Hood's big bad wolf. He was telling his listeners that Egypt was not merely a product of man's selfishness, it had a spiritual driving force behind it. And the hero god slayed that dragon. That was the point that they would have gotten. Now, this is not a new thought by any means, but it's always good to be reminded because it's so easy to forget what we cannot see. We are surrounded, according to the New Testament, we are surrounded by angelic and demonic forces. We should never reduce life down to what we can see and touch, what can be explained only by science. There are spiritual forces. There are spiritual realities, and we live among them. And we can rest assured that demons have incentive plans, mostly made up of pain that they can avoid for causing our fall. That's what they're up to all day long. That is what they exist for. The devil does not want us to consider this truth. He does not want us to have this awareness. Now, we know that the devil does not have any ultimate power over us, but he still has the power of influence. He still has the power of advertising. The sin cord has been cut off, according to Romans, according to the New Testament. He can't make us do anything, but he can influence. He and his demons are free to watch our lives, and as they see weaknesses, they are sometimes given the freedom to test or exploit those weaknesses. The world around us can laugh at these concepts all that they want, but we as Christians should see through the worldly realities to their spiritual origins. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant." Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's what God says. So it's a big deal. We're told to live our lives being aware of these spiritual realities, these spiritual dangers. Really, when's the last time we thought about those in our day-to-day lives? When's the last time we considered demons and angels? Then Isaiah says, "Awake as in the ancient days." Isaiah is saying, awake and do the same kinds of things you used to do, the kinds of things that would protect Jerusalem and not punish Jerusalem. Okay, on to verse 10. "Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over?" We need to use our imaginations here a little this morning. Imagine that you had been in slavery all of your life in Egypt. You had no power over your life. You had very little decision making that you could do. You had someone telling you what to do all the time whenever they wanted to. You were told what you were going to do and you had to do it. No tantrums or dramatics or arguments would get you out of any obligation here. Nothing you could do would change that miserable plight that you were in. Sometimes we think our life conditions are bad, but mostly because we've never had it this bad. We have no idea what a slave's life in those conditions would be like. We are so used to having the right to decide for ourselves. So then we're in this condition. We're living as a slave. All right? It's not good. Then Moses shows up representing God, and instantly things get worse. Now we're making bricks, but we don't have any straw, so we have to go get that too. But Moses doesn't take a vote here. He doesn't say, well, do you want me or not? There's no vote. He just keeps pressing on. And then you start seeing horrible things happening to your captors. But the Pharaoh still won't let you go. And now you might be getting your hopes up. You're seeing, you know, I can see where this is headed. You might start thinking, you know what? God might do a miracle and get us out of this mess. And then finally, he does. He does, and they do what they do the night before, and they're all ready to go, and they get the call, and they're gone. You're free. For the first time in your entire life, probably the first time in I don't know how many generations, you're free. Now, we might think at this point that all of our struggles are over. Look, he delivered us. God's going to take care of us by giving us every good thing in an easy sort of process from here on in. Blue skies forever. And then just as we get to the Red Sea, we look behind and we see the dust clouds. We know what that means. Pharaoh changed his mind. And we look around and there are no weapons. We might have a few rakes and shovels, but they're not going to help us much with the chariots and swords and spears and arrows of the enemy coming over the hill, or whatever it was. There is one word that describes their position as far as the eye could see, as far as reason could take a person. Their position was hopeless. Hopeless. Imagine if you were there. The dust clouds would have added up logically to your doom. You would have no question about it. You would see those clouds and you would know, well, it was a nice try. Now, given what you know now, not then, but now, how smart would it have been to believe that God would come through for you? We now know that it would have been absolutely safe to trust God completely, not have a worry in the world. We know now that the Israelites were not in danger no matter how bad it looked. We know now that faith in God would have freed these people from all the worry and turmoil that they felt in their souls at that moment. It would have freed them from all the wrong thinking they did. The question for us this morning is, why do we need to see the future before we can depend upon God? Why do we need to see the future before we can depend upon God? What is God supposed to do to free us from our mistrust in Him? It's why we worry, is it not? When are we going to believe in Him ahead of time because of what we know of Him in time past? This prayer in our text is one made in grave circumstances. Things looked very bad. But they were not very bad. Because God had made a promise. Just like God has made promises to us. Maybe we want those promises to be, I will never allow you to face loss. I will never allow you to face pain, physical or psychological. I will never allow terrible things and hurtful things to happen to you. He hasn't promised that. But He has promised that He will work good in every circumstance for His beloved, and His people are His beloved. We can assume by that no circumstance is meaningless or arbitrary. The world around us doesn't have that kind of confidence at all. They don't know why stuff is happening. We don't always exactly know why, but we know what it's headed for. It has passed through our Father's permission before it happens to us. Can we not trust this God who has proven faithful in all human history and who has proven faithful in our limited history? Can we not trust Him? That's the same God that delivered the Israelites from an absolutely impossible position. One that anyone there would have said, I have absolute reason to worry here. And they didn't. They thought they did. Can He not be trusted in to do the same for us? Verse 11. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, they shall attain joy and gladness. sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Wow. Isaiah is saying here that the captives of Babylon will return to Zion just like the Israelites when they went through the Red Sea. We at Ferndale have good theology. We tend to think deeply about things, don't we? But I have a question for us. When we come to situations where the Red Sea stares us in the face, when we come to the spots when our Babylonian captors abuse us, when we come to the spots in our lives that it looks like only bad things are going to happen to us, this is real life now. This is the stuff we face in day-to-day existence. This is not some theoretical test we can pass. In those times, do we have a rock-solid, no-wavering, total expectation that what comes from God's hands is the absolute best that this life can offer to us for our eternal welfare? If that's not what our theology is producing, we might as well scrap it because it isn't doing us any good but making us proud. True knowledge of God, true experiential epignosis of God must result in a supernatural trust in God that no psychiatrist can explain. That's what belief does. It looks through the turmoil to the other end. That's what faith is. And for the joy that's set before us, we endure, knowing that it is worth whatever we must pay. Man, this is a whole lot easier to say than it is to do, but it's true nonetheless. I mean, what's wrong with those statements? What's wrong with that reasoning? I would argue that there's nothing wrong with it. And if not, we have no excuse not to trust God in whatever situation we're facing. If I'm wrong, show me. I want to know. I do not want to lead people astray. But if I'm right, if God deserves to be trusted to such a degree, let's go after any of the strongholds in our lives that display distrust in God instead of trust. That exude a belief in a God that will not come through for us instead of a belief in a God that will come through for us. The ransomed of the Lord have a tremendous future. We will make it to our glorious destination, and not only will we make it, we'll make it there singing. That's what's so cool about this. There is singing in store for us. That might be frightening, knowing how some of us sing, but I think we get the idea here. It's a positive thing. Do we act that way? Do we act like that's what's in store for us? Do the people around us say that about us? Do we have that kind of optimism toward God? Do we act as if facing the hard times we face will result in everlasting joy on our heads? That's the promise of God here. That's what's happening here. What you and I have in store for us, if we're believers in Christ, is eternal joy and gladness. Another translation is that gladness and joy will overtake us. They'll catch up and overcome us. Gladness and joy. That's a good day. That's the truth if God is not a liar. That's what we have to look forward to as believers. If we're facing a tough spot now, that is what we have to look forward to. Is that not absolutely amazing? Do you like joy? Do you like gladness? I know I do. The word promises that's our destination. Joy and gladness. You want something better than that? Do you really want temporary bliss in place of joy and gladness? Would you prefer temporary comfort in exchange for that? I don't think any of us would rationally make that trade. Christ can be trusted to come through for us. Whatever you face, I don't care what it is, you can face it faithfully. And the reward for doing so will be worth a million times more than what it costs you now. Are you tired of sorrow and sighing? We have plenty of that here, and it's called for. There are lots of reasons for sorrow and sighing. But you know what? One day they'll flee away. That's what we're seeing here. One day they'll flee away. They'll make a hasty retreat. Why? They'll simply have no home in the bliss that God has prepared for us. We need to remember every day we wake up, along with the fact that God wants to communicate with us, which we covered a couple of weeks ago, that we are headed toward a wonderful eternal existence that will make every cost we pay seem like a minor pittance of a price. That is the promise of God. That is what God's word lays out to us over and over and over again. Verse 12. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? Remember how we started with awake, awake? Here's God's response. I. You and I can usually make a laundry list of everything we think we need when we face something hard. God, I need this, and I need this, and I need this, and I need this. Maybe we can convince those around us that we need those things too. But God's not convinced because he knows what we need most. And the very most important thing we need is him. Look at this closely. How many times do we fear the results about what people around us can decide to do to us? How many times do we worry about what people around us can decide to do to us? What if they eliminate Medicare? What if they make it illegal to school your own children? What if they make it illegal to tell the truth about sexuality? What do we need? We think we need that stuff to change. But what we really need is God. God is the one who comforts us. Why be afraid of men that die? Why be afraid of the temporary? That's the thinking that runs through this. The reasoning here is radical. It is radical. Look at these verses closely. Have there not been countless humans who have put believers to death because of their belief in Christ? Yes. Yes, there have been. Yet the reasoning still holds. Men, no matter how much power they have, never hold our fate in their hands. Never. Look at the contrast. In all of our focus, there is that which we remember and there is that which we forget in verses 12 and 13. There's that which we remember and that which we forget. We can make all kinds of excuses that we are free to believe if we want to. But God reveals crystal clarity on this topic. He has no confusion, no angst. There is that which we remember and there is that which we forget. The multiple choice test here about theology is seen to be useless. What this is talking about is what we believe in daily life, what we display with our words and our actions. Here's one belief. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die? Who are you that you are afraid of a man that will die? Notice that's how that's phrased. Who do you think you are, is what he's saying. There is no sympathy here because no sympathy is called for. God might as well say, how arrogant can you be? Look at what you are fearing. You are fearing the creation. You are fearing human beings who are just like you. You are fearing the consequences of what human beings can do. You are allowing your regard of them to take the place of your trust in me. Who do you think you are, God is saying? You might expect to get some compassion from God at this point. But we don't. We might expect God to really say something soothing like, come on. You know that these people really can't do anything contrary to my plan. Please think about this some more. But that is not God's response here. Who do you think you are if you're anybody but me? That's the attitude. Does that make us rethink our fearful responses and attitudes? It should. This is God's work. This is God's attitude. This is what he has said. He isn't showing sympathy here. So maybe we shouldn't show ourselves sympathy when we fear what he says he is offended by. Why is he offended? Verse 13. And you forget the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. That's why. That's the why behind the statement he made. You cannot live in fear of what time and chance can do to you without forgetting the sovereign God. Either God determines what will happen to you, or time and chance determines it apart from God's control. If this is wrong, show me. I'm glad to correct it. But if this is true, we've got to do business with it. We have to trust in God, or we can have fear of events. But we cannot have both at the same time. You cannot fear God and fear events at the same time. We forget God to fear what men can do. If we trust God, we do not fear what men can do. I don't see any other alternative. Look one more time at this. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? Is this a statement of existence that God accepts? You have feared continually every day because of what people can do? I'd submit that it isn't. If we're living in fear, this fear has to be addressed. It must be dealt with. We must be helped. This state cannot be accepted as part of the normal Christian life. If it can be said of us that we have feared continually every day because of what can happen to us in the world of people, we need to seek change. We need to do whatever we can to learn how to trust in God in the midst of our circumstances. The fear of what man can do is the denial of God. God's promises and his track record should make us bold. Our brother Ortland quotes a story that's pretty fitting here. It's interesting. Armando Valladares was a prisoner of Castro for 22 years. In prison, his faith in Christ came alive. He goes on to say, "I had come to prison with some religious feeling. My beliefs were genuine, but no doubt superficial at the time, since they had never been submitted to hard trial. I held to the religion I had learned at home and at school, but it was very much like a man who has acquired good manners, or who carries along the lessons of the things he first learns to read without examining them. But very quickly, I began to experience a substantial change in the nature of my beliefs. There came a moment when, seeing those young men full of courage depart to die before the firing squad and shout, 'Viva Cristo Rey!' at the fateful instant, I not only understood instantly, as though by a sudden revelation, that Christ was indeed there for me at the moments when I prayed not to be killed, but realized as well that he served to give me my life and my death, if it came to that. He gave it ethical meaning. Both my life and my death would be dignified by my belief in him. Because of my situation, it seemed my life would necessarily be a life of resistance, but I would be sustained in it by a soul filled with love and hope. Those cries of the executed patriots, 'Long live Christ the King, down with communism,' evidently that was a common thing, that is what they would say when they were being killed, had wakened me to a new life as they echoed through the 200-year-old moats of the fortress. The cries became such a potent and stirring symbol that by 1963, the men condemned to death were gagged before they were carried down to be shot. The jailers feared those shouts." That's what it looks like when our trust in God becomes greater than our love for our own safety and comfort in life. This is the kind of life Christ called us to, whether or not we ever face a firing squad. This is the kind of life that looks at the dust clouds of the coming army of Egypt and doesn't waste time worrying. Instead, it trusts what God has in mind. It trusts what God has in mind for us. This is radical stuff. This is hard stuff. We all know it's hard stuff because we all know how much stuff can loom up in front of us and be so convincing. But we have the opportunity to trust God. Next verse, verse 14. "The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail." Look here, God is paying attention to what is happening to us in the bad spots. Even when it looks like the evil men have the upper hand, they don't. God will come through for us at just the right time. It might not be the exact same purpose we would think. He may want us to learn some things we really don't want to learn. But he will not allow our destruction at the hands of men. He might allow our death, but he will not allow our destruction. He will always intervene at just the right time. Verses 15 and 16. But I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is my name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. I like how Brother Ortlund puts this too. He takes the first seven words of verse 15 and the last seven of verse 16. I am the Lord your God, saying to Zion, you are my people. And that essentially captures the whole thing. I'm the Lord your God, saying to Zion, you are my people. Then he says, God forms an unbreakable bond with his people and gives them firm promises. The conversation goes like this. God, I am your God, you are my people, I will bless you. Sinners, but at our best, we barely believe you. God, true, but I will bless you. Sinners, but we don't deserve you. God, more than you know, but I will bless you. Sinners, but we don't live up to this. We're cowards. God, you are, but I will bless you. Sinners, but we're so entrenched in this world, we'll never change. God, not true. You are Zion, the eternal city of God. I will bless you accordingly, and everything will change. Isn't that our Christian lives? Really? Verses 15 and 16 are so encouraging. When we face the hard situations, it seems to show no signs of changing. When we face the hard challenges in ourselves that show no signs of changing, we're left with the truth from God. He is the eternal but in our lives. We have life situations, but God. We have failures, patterns of failure in our own lives, but God. But I am the Lord your God, God says. That is the contradiction to every other counter evidence in our lives. He is the one that made a path through the very middle of the sea. He did the impossible so the people of God could do the impossible. And he has done all kinds of impossible works so that at the end of the day, he can say, you are my people, and we can say, we are your people. It always comes back to God. That's the one thing in Isaiah we see over and over again. It always comes back to God. The salvation of God's people always comes back to God. You and I can't seem to help it. There's something in us that makes us want to say, what about me? I'm smart, wasn't I? Didn't I make a great decision? Look at how I obeyed God and followed God. And our record just laughs in our face. The facts are the cosmic joke. There's only one explanation for why you and I are sitting here this morning in these seats in faith. And they are found in the words, but God. I hope that we're encouraged this morning to look at how we trust God, to really look at how we trust God this week. If your children trusted your promises to them, like we trust God's promises to us, would we be pleased with our children or angry at them? Let me read that again. If your children trusted your promises to them, like we trust God's promises to us, would we be pleased with our children or angry at them? If they were continually afraid of things you have told them that you can and will take care of, how would we take it? If they went on and on about how much they love and trust us, but they can never seem to actually believe what we say, how would we respond to our children? All of us need to do business with this. Every single one of us, I am convinced. Do we really trust God? Do we really think that he will give us everything that we need, even if what we need is the courage to face a very difficult situation? Do we really think that God will protect us from every harm that would destroy us? Do we really think that his wisdom concerning what is good for us is greater than our wisdom for what is good for us? And do we really believe that the end he has for us is worth everything he might put us through? How do our lives answer those questions? Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it never backs down. We thank you that it tells the truth about us, points us in directions that we think are impossible. But we know that we have your power at our disposal, and that you will accomplish what you set out to do. You will, if you have authored our faith, you are going to finish it, and you will perfect it. Lord, you know we don't always like that process. But Lord, we know what Christ did for us. And we see your love for us every step of the way. And we know that your promises are absolutely true. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live by faith, believing that what you say is true to the point that anything that we face, we see as being worth it. Work that work in our hearts. We can't do it. Change our minds, change our hearts, and help us to believe in you and to trust in you and to call a spade in the places where we find it very hard to trust you. In Jesus' name.